Amen. Please be seated, brethren, and if you've got your Bible, you can turn to Genesis 49, or it's there on page 9 in your bulletin. We are getting near the end of this preaching series in the book of Genesis, and we'll pick up with the first part of the next to last chapter here in chapter 49. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you." And the actual phrase here would be, "in the latter days." "Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel, O my glory be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant to forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your fathers who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. This is the word of the Lord. Guide us, O Lord our God, we pray, through this text, and teach us to walk in your ways. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. We human beings are constantly fascinated by something called the future. The future. For some of you, that might mean like what you're having for lunch. Something is going to happen this evening. Next week. Next month. Next year. In the next decade. Before I die. On my deathbed. What happens to me after I die? What happens to my children and grandchildren after they walk out of my funeral? What will the United States be like in 100 years? How long will this civilization last? Where is this world going? We think about this stuff every day, all the time. The reason is because, unlike the past, which is, for better or for worse, set in stone, It's unchangeable. Science fiction notwithstanding, we've never managed to change the past. And unlike that, the future is the playground of hope. If you dream about anything, it's always about the future. The future is the playground of imagination, of possibilities. The future is where all the choices are still meaningful. The future is where we anticipate things. And in fact, we predict, based on things that have happened, we predict what might happen in the future. There are entire industries, as you know, that are built on the idea of projecting into the future things that might be. And often the future brings a sense of dread. Not necessarily what dreams may come, but what nightmares may come. And because of this, there's a perennial temptation in religious circles. I grew up in a circle where this was very popular, and also in irreligious circles. There's a perennial temptation to seek out some source that can give you secret information that might give you a measure of an advantage as you navigate all those waters you cannot see yet. You know, we'd really like to have somebody look into a crystal ball and tell us what is going to happen to us in a little while. And you have even biblical examples of this. For example, King Saul with the necromancer of Endor and so on. It is interesting that Genesis opens with two contradictory statements about the future. God told Adam and Eve, is one of the very first things he said to them, if you eat that fruit, you will die. Then along came the serpent and said, oh, actually, if you eat of that fruit, you will not surely die. And these statements about the future really clashed. And in the first of those statements that God made to Adam and Eve, the key to the future, in the day you eat of it, you will die. The key to the future for Adam and Eve lay in listening to God. Now, interestingly, not necessarily listening to new words that God might speak, some new secret information that God might disclose to them in the future. The key to the future lay in listening to something God had already said. Be fruitful, multiply. Here's a garden to till. You may eat freely of this garden. Don't touch that. That was where they needed to put their feet down in order to face the future well. The other word about the future from the serpent placed the key to the future in the powers of an independent, self-determining human race, emancipated from a lying God. You need to declare independence. You need to emancipate yourself from this lying, manipulative deity, and then you'll be able to face your future well. It's interesting that as Genesis opens with two statements about the future, so it closes, Genesis closes with a flurry of statements about the future. Jacob calls his sons together, and he's pretty much on his last breath here. He's going to pull his feet into the bed and die, next thing. And at the very close of his life, he calls his sons together, you'll notice there, and he says, I want to tell you what will come to pass and what will happen to you in the latter days, in the future. But what is interesting as you look through this text is that these statements Jacob makes, they are not described as prophecies. They're described as blessings in verse 28, the very end there. Jacob is not so much here prophesying new things, totally new information, all kinds of wide open brand new windows on what might happen in the future. Rather, what Jacob is primarily doing here is he's taking blessings God has already promised to Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and himself. And he's taking those, that whole package of blessings, and he's projecting into the future of his sons and their offspring on the basis of things God has already said. And what I want to do this morning for just a few minutes is I want to pull apart some threads in these blessings. And I want you to notice how each of these threads binds these 12 men and their children, binds these 12 tribes, not to Jacob, but to the covenant God. And we're going to learn some things about our own lives, I hope, as we do this. I want you to notice a few threads here. Number one, notice how throughout this set of blessings, there are historical expectations that are steeped in the promises of God. Jacob's talking here about the latter days. Acharit hayamim in the Hebrew. It's a very interesting phrase. It shows up quite a number of times in the Old Testament. Acharit hayamim. And the sad thing, unfortunately, today in evangelical circles is that there's this very popular idea when you hear about the latter days or the last days There's this very popular idea that that phrase is talking about a time right before Jesus raptures the church. There's a very dark time, and the ominous details of those last days can really only be known by those who have sort of de-encrypted the symbolic riddles of, let's say, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Revelation. And so people, you know, muddle around in these highly symbolic prophetic books of Ezekiel, Daniel, and Revelation. They come up with these magnificent diagrams that somehow describe for us exactly how the last days are going to break down right before Jesus raptures the church. Actually, I'm just going to tell you, that's just all wrong. And I can explain later if you're interested. What is striking about Jacob's description of the latter days is the absence of mystery. There's nothing so very mysterious and dark and riddled about this, really. He looks ahead and he speaks, as you read through it, in symbolically rich terms, certainly, but also very unsurprising terms. If you've been paying any attention through Genesis, he looks ahead to the latter days as a time when these tribes will enjoy basically two major things: victory over their enemies, which is primarily, is most prominently reflected there in Judah, who is the lion who triumphs and is a scepter and so on. Victory over their enemies is one thing. And then the other big thing that is promised here is a life of peace and prosperity in a very rich land. Joseph especially has that promise to him. So these two things he looks ahead, and with the various tribes, he's basically looking at victory over enemies and this very rich provision of a land and peace and so on. And there's also, you'll notice, with Judah's blessing, there's a very strong hint in verse 10. As Jacob says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. There's a very strong hint here, which the prophets will later expand. Isaiah will later say, it shall come to pass in the last days, in the latter days, the Acharit Hayamim, it shall come to pass that God will raise the mountain of Jerusalem up above all the hills, and the nations will stream to it in the days of Messiah. And there's already a hint back here in Genesis 49 that the latter day blessings to come, victory and prosperity, will cluster around some ruler from the tribe of Judah. Now, if you look at those two things, prosperity and a place and the ruler, the prince from, now we find out, Judah's tribe, that all fits in pretty nicely, doesn't it, with everything God's been promising to Abraham all along, you know, land and blessing and a great name and, you know, that one who would crush the serpent's head, clear back in Genesis 3:15. There's not a lot of totally new material here. And so you see these historical expectations that are shaped by what Jacob already knows about the mind of God. Now, brethren, listen to this. Jacob already knows what God has spoken, and he spent enough time with his kind of hands in it and, you know, breathing it in, as it were, and thinking about it. He spent enough time with God's promises that he's able to look at the future and say, I think I know what history is going to basically look like. There's a lot of stuff I don't know, but the general arc, the general storyline, I see where things are going. And that's how it should be with us. Because guess when the latter days started? The fullness of the latter days. You know, Israel experienced some sort of foreshocks of the latter days. The latter days began when Jesus came, the Messiah, the King. And we should really expect the biblical promises that the Bible, the Old Testament, is full of regarding the latter days. We should be expecting to see those things fulfilled now under the reign of Jesus. And I want to encourage you, and I do this a lot, but I want to keep after it because I think we need to hear this again and again. Go back to your Old Testaments and reread the prophecies about what's going to happen when Messiah comes. And please, don't pick those all up and park them on the other side of some second coming. Those things were promised when the King sat down on his throne, which he is sitting now at the right hand of the Father, reigning. And I want to encourage you to let those promises about the latter days purge from you the short-sighted doomsdayism that I find in our degenerating culture increasingly seems to characterize God's people. We look at the future, so many of us in North America, and we have such a grim, you know, like, I mean, I hope this isn't too political, but it's like when Obama got elected, like it was just like the end of the world.
I remember when it was like that with Bill Clinton. And wherever you may be on the political spectrum, the point is this stuff is small potatoes compared to the reign of Jesus. You know, civilizations have ups and downs. We can argue about the details. There's important stuff there. We should talk about the implications of the gospel for politics and all of that. But the reality is the big news, even if it doesn't make headlines, is the reign of Jesus, the reign of Messiah. And when you see that, you just can't be a doomsdayer at any point. You begin to see that Christ is going to do in our days and the days of our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren the things that have been promised. He's going to unfold this kingdom that the Apostle Paul says he is eventually, at the end, going to deliver up to the Father. And then you and I will, I assume we'll all be dead by then, will be resurrected into that kingdom, and God will be all in all. But it's a historical expectation steeped in the promises of God. Now, I want you to notice, secondly, how Jacob works all those expectations out with respect to particular tribes, because he gets real specific here. And the second thing you notice, besides these historical expectations that are steeped in God's promises, is a deep understanding of the biblical principle, the God-ordained principle of sowing and reaping. That's all over these blessings. The destinies of these 12 tribes are not randomly assigned. We're told in verse 28 that the blessings are suitable to each tribe. And some very hard things get said early on. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, the first three tribes, the oldest boys, reap bitter consequences because of their sins as leaders of Israel. And these sins are very instructive. Reuben is the first one who's set before us, and he is the picture of the irresolute man. Reuben's problem is that he has never... Reuben's a nice guy. Like, you read through the story of Reuben, he's one of these nice guys. You know, you kind of think Reuben's probably, you know, pretty much a gentle guy, probably very friendly, seems to mean well, very sincere. But Reuben's got a problem. He is deeply undisciplined. Clear back to his youth, he has not shown the strength to master himself when God's will conflicts with his interests or his passions. Now, I don't know whether he assaulted Jacob's bed, he got Jacob's wife Bilhah in the sack. I'm not sure whether he did that out of lust or whether he did it because clear back, you know, in the days up in Paddan Aram, Reuben seemed to have this thing about his mom, Leah, where he wanted her to be the chief wife. And, you know, he brought the mandrakes to her, the aphrodisiacs to try to get her to, you know, Jacob to, you know, have relations with her. He was very concerned about her being the sort of chief lady of the home, and later on, after Rachel dies, he actually has relations with Bilhah, who is Rachel's handmaid, making sure now that Bilhah can't step up to Rachel's place. He has this political thing going on with the family, and his interests and his passions drove him to the place who's going to violate his father's bed. And I meet men like this in the church. Nice guys, but they cannot master themselves. And yet there's a weakness in them and an unpredictability because you're not sure when all of a sudden it's God's will or their passions, God's will or their interests. You're not quite sure how it's going to shake down. And James tells us much later that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If you sow double-mindedness, you will reap instability. Reuben cannot lead these 12 tribes because he's not a stable man. He's like water. He's got impulses that drive him at times when he needs to put his feet down on the will of God and say, I've set my face like a flint. That's it. And he cannot do it. And he will not have preeminence. Now, if Reuben's a picture of the irresolute man, sadly, Simeon and Levi are the exact converse. They are a picture of resolution, full of cruel pride. They are as hard as Reuben is soft. They know exactly what side they're on. We are Israelites, and those filthy Shechemites dared to touch one of ours. And they killed them all. They know exactly what side they're on, but they have no grace. They're Pharisees. They're sons of thunder, ready to call down fire on those who are not with them.
And if Reuben loses his place of leadership, these guys take the hardest hit. They are dispossessed. You won't get land. I will scatter them and divide them in Israel. Wow. And notice that these are sins of youth. You guys listening? You kids? They're sins of youth. These sins happened when these men were young. Reuben could not get a grip on his passions as a youth. Simeon and Levi couldn't get a grip on humility as young men. And now they're old and they're paying the price. And John writes to young men and he says, I've written to you because you're strong. Because the word of God has got a grip on your heart. It abides in you. And you've overcome the wicked one. You guys, this is no time for playing games. You learn to master your passions. You learn how to get out of bed. You learn to master your bed sheets. You learn how to master your sexual drives as you come into manhood and womanhood. You learn how to master your anger when you're frustrated. You learn how to master your fear. You learn how to master your passions. And you learn how to walk humbly with God as a child, because if you don't bear your yoke in your youth, you reap what you sow. God will not be mocked. And young Israel as a nation, a baby nation in Egypt, has got to learn that if they're going to be blessed by God and inherit the blessings that God has promised, they're going to have to set their faces that obedience to God is the bottom line. He is the Lord. He is the King. And we don't compromise when it comes to obeying the Lord our God, no matter how much our interests may seem to clash with that, no matter how much our passions may resist it. We follow the Lord our God. But, because Simeon and Levi probably would have said, amen, amen, amen. But we do all of that with our feet on the foundation of God's deep graciousness to us. We do it because we are loved and because God loves the world. And we are gracious in our passionate pursuit of holiness because we understand I don't deserve a shred of grace. And I obey because of a God who has been merciful to me. And we are tender with the lost. And we need to hear a call here to think very long and hard about how double-mindedness and pride, and the harshness that comes with pride. And I see this in so many Christian men. I see weak men and I see harsh men. I see passive men who cannot master themselves and whose lives are in so many ways out of control. And I see men who are so hard and so angry and so frustrated and so controlling. And we need to think long and hard about how double-mindedness on one hand and pride on the other will affect not only our future, but generations to come. There's a principle here of sowing and reaping. It's very sobering. And yet, on the other hand, you see Joseph, a man whose life has been hell, who, by contrast, reaps a cosmos, a universe, specifically a bountiful land, you see there, couched in verse 25, between the heavens pouring down blessings from above, the deeps gushing up blessings from below, pouring out their blessings to him because he was faithful in suffering. We're told in verse 26 he was set apart from his brothers. You know, suffering does that. One of the things I hate about suffering is how lonely it is. When God brings hard things and you are brought under just crushing providences, you feel so alone because nobody can actually get it. Every man in one sense must bear his own burden. The heart knows its own joy. It also knows its own suffering. Suffering sets you apart. Joseph's had a very, very lonely life. But he's not just set apart by the suffering. He's also set apart by that suffering as one whom God has marked for uniquely abundant blessings. The Bible promises, and this is the hardest thing to hold on to when you're in the middle of just a storm of difficult providences. The Bible promises that none who anchor themselves to the promises of God will ever slip. They will not be disappointed. If you faint not in doing good, you shall reap. Now listen, that tells you something. It tells you you're going to be tempted to faint. It tells you you're going to get weak in the knees. Your hands are going to be slack. You're going to be exhausted. There are going to be times when you say, God, I think you're the problem. And if you continue through that weakness, you will reap. When you feel broken, when you're limping, because God Himself has broken your hip, when you feel abandoned, you be faithful. And the cosmos will rain down blessings from above, and the deeps will gush forth blessings from below. Joseph has sown in death and suffering. Now he will reap the blessings of the entire cosmos pouring down on his head. But now, besides historical expectations in the promises of God, this deep understanding of the principle of sowing and reaping, there's a third thread. To me, it's the best. There's also a grace here that is so much deeper and so much more surprising than even Jacob knows. Jacob speaks here of some things he knows not, and they're shocking, actually. If there's a surprise in this text, if there's something entirely unforeseeable in this text, it's not so much what God promises, but to whom He promises it. Judah's got to be the big surprise here. Judah's a very, very bad boy. Judah's a womanizer. It was Judah's idea to sell Joseph into slavery. Judah's like been, at almost every point in Israel's history, one of the worst. That's true, he's repented beautifully, but then so have all the others. So why is he marked out for such astonishingly great blessings? Well, that God's like that. Yahweh God has determined that through this brazenly bad sinner, let's not kill him, let's make some money at least. Through this brazenly bad sinner, he leaves his covenant family, runs off and starts hanging out with Canaanites and ends up, it's just the incest and the mess we read about in chapter 38. Through this brazenly bad sinner, God's going to bring the blessing for which the world has waited since Eden, Messiah Himself and His kingdom. Tribute shall come to Him, and to Him shall be the obedience of the peoples, and He'll be a man in whose kingdom the vines burst and milk and honey flow. They're going to use vines as hitching posts in those days. They're so numerous and so fruitful. If Joseph shows a luxuriant deliverance, Judah shows lion-like dominion. He will be the father of the ruler of the world. But then there's even crazier grace here. Because it's not just that God surprises us by His grace to those who are unpredictably promoted. Judah's not the guy I would have picked. I'd have said Joseph. I really would. Maybe Benjamin, not Judah. That's a surprise. But there's grace here, too, to the predictably demoted. Because guess what? All the tribes, including Reuben and Simeon and Levi, all the tribes are going to get trickle-down grace from Judah. Judah displaced Reuben and Simeon and Levi as the leader of Israel. But it's going to trickle down to them and to all the smaller tribes. Interestingly, Reuben and Simeon and Levi will all enjoy the blessings of that messianic kingdom to come. The vines and the milk and the rule will be theirs as well. But what is really crazy, those who get the worst curse, dispossession, Simeon and Levi, do you know what God's going to do for them? It's heavy. Not partaking of the land is like being kicked out of heaven. It doesn't get any worse. And yet God, by the back door, does something for those two tribes no one could ever imagine this day Jacob's blessing Israel. Levi will be dispossessed because God's going to turn Levi into the tribe of the priesthood. And he will eventually say something that is utterly, utterly shocking. He says later in Moses and the revelation that comes through Moses, I will not give them land, for I am their inheritance. As they gather around my tabernacle and serve me, I'm their homeland. And Simeon, strangely, disappears over the course of Old Testament history because they are absorbed into the tribe of, Judah. and end up being part of the tribe over which David rules in the blessed southern kingdom from which eventually the Messiah comes. It's always grace in the end, isn't it? And not just grace to these predictably demoted three older tribes, but to the smaller tribes who, though equally undeserving, partake, you notice, in Judah's lion-like dominion. Dan the serpent, Gad the raider, Benjamin the wolf. They partake in Judah's dominion. Others partake in Joseph's tranquil prosperity in the good land to come. Zebulun, dwelling by the shore. Issachar sees the land as pleasant. Asher's food is royal delicacies. Naphtali is bearing beautiful fawns, sharing in the blessings of the great tribes of Judah and Joseph as God trickles down his grace to all these tribes. It's always grace in the end. Always grace in the end. I want to say something to you parents. If you want to bless your children, if you want to get them ready for the latter days in which we are living, if you want to bind them not just to you, but to your God, may I encourage you through this text this morning to minister to them. And you need to think about this, because this does not happen by accident, ever. You need to think about what it means every day to minister to them these three things. Minister to them their king's reign in history. Your kids need to see, not just coming out of your mouth, but enacted in your life, a confidence: our God reigns. And it does no good whatsoever for you to preach about how he's going to reign in history as a whole if in the everyday events of your life it's manifestly clear you don't believe he's sovereign and you don't believe he's good. Our God reigns. Minister that to them. Minister, moreover, their Creator's law of sowing and reaping. It will do your children good to hear how you sowed as a lad or a lass and what you have reaped. And please do not insult them by simply telling them the good stuff. Well, I sowed good seed and behold the harvest, my son. No, I blew it. I got really rotten seed as a kid, put that in the ground, and I paid the price, my son, my daughter. And yet God, even in the flowering sometimes of very rotten seed, has taught me so much about his grace and his righteousness and his wisdom and his mercy. And I walk with this God, sometimes carrying limps and sometimes carrying crosses and sometimes carrying, you know, marks from my own stupidity. But God is my God. And you talk to them about sowing and reaping because they're sowing right now. If you don't see that your kids are sowing right now, you are a fool. This minute, they are putting seed in the ground. What kind of seed is it? That is your responsibility as a parent. Think about it. Tell your story. Open up the scriptures to them. My son, there is a way that leads to life. There's a way that leads to death. And we're going to walk together on the way that leads to life. Sowing and reaping. And thirdly, by all means and at all times, minister to them their Savior's love that will open to humbled sinners. And we're all never more than sinners. Will open to humbled sinners floodgates, amazing floodgates. This text shows it, of grace and goodness and bounty. God will take this much repentance and open up this much blessing. He will take a small step of turning and carry you like a flood towards his plans to prosper you. God is ridiculously good to his people who turn to him. And brethren, if you will do that as Jacob does for his sons here, I tell you, your children will be absolutely ready to face the future, whatever that future may bring. And I can think of no greater blessing to give to our seed and our seed's seed. Amen. Lord our God, we pray that you will allow us, under your rule, under your law, under your grace, to prepare the future generation of your church for whatever you have in store for them in times of suffering, in times of sin, in times of weakness, in times of prosperity, and that you will get glory to yourself in the church in every generation. In Jesus we pray. Amen.